Get a copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. Come to our second to last message from the book of Numbers. Looking again at the power of God, the holiness of God, the mercy of God. And this morning we see the wisdom of God, and bringing judgment upon the people of Israel who once again grumble against Him. God is going to do something that is going to prepare the way for Jesus Christ to come 1,400 years later. Indeed, He is not just responding to the things that are going on in Israel, in the wilderness. He is preparing the way for Jesus to come, to die on a cross, so that the entire world can be saved by the blood that He shed on that cross. Would you stand with me out of reverence for the Word of our God? Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4, we'll read to verse 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a serpent, a bronze serpent, and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we pray that You would give us life. And God, that You would not just give us physical life, but You would give us spiritual life. God, we confess that eternal life is a gift that You give, and we pray that You would be abundant and generous with that gift today. God, that You would sustain those who have trusted in Christ and who are alive in Christ. That You would sustain them with this Word. And Father, those perhaps who come today and who are not alive in Christ would be awakened. God, that they too would turn to Christ lifted on the cross, and they would flee to Him and find life in Him, so that they would have life now and forevermore. God, we come this morning gathering around Your Word, a room full of sinners. Father, I come preaching Your Word this morning as a sinner. And Father, I deserve Your judgment. I deserve Your wrath. And the only hope I have is what Christ did on the cross in my place. God, that is our hope. Father, this morning I pray that You would strengthen our trust in the gospel, our trust in Your Son. Give us eyes to see Him high and lifted up. And Father, would You come and speak to us so that we may be more like Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, from snakes on a plane to its lesser-known sequel, Snakes on a Train, movie makers have been scaring audiences to death with venomous serpents for the last 30 to 50 years. You can find online a whole list of all the movies out there that involve snakes. The list I saw was more than 30 different movies. I can say I haven't seen any of them, but they look scary. Movies about anacondas crushing people and pythons getting into the homes and different things like that. There's something about serpents that are just kind of scary and even evil. In fact, it's kind of strange when you see people who like serpents. Wendy and I were talking about some family members that she has who really like serpents and just want to kind of go and show everybody their pet serpent, pet snake. That's just strange. They want to bring it to vacation Bible school, and it's like, I'm just not sure that's a good idea. Right? I mean, we just don't feel comfortable around snakes. And this is one of the reasons why there have been so many movies, horror movies, about serpents and snakes on planes and trains and other confined spaces where they can come and crush you or kill you, or their venom can make you swell up and die. We come to the scriptures, we find that serpents begin in Genesis and go all the way to the end of the Bible. In the garden, it was a serpent that Satan used to approach Adam and Eve. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus will frequently refer to those who are challenging him, those who are opposed to him, as a brood of vipers. In Revelation 20, verse 2, it says, "The serpent, who is the devil and Satan, will be thrown into the pit." In Isaiah, it says that evil deeds are hatched from adder's eggs, and the Lord himself must slay the twisting and fleeing serpent. In Isaiah 27, verse 1, for the people of God to be set free. In the Bible, the serpent, with its crested head, its glittering skin, its gazing eyes, its shameless lust, its tortuous movement, its venomous bite, and its groveling posture is well suited to be a type of Satan. You can think about the resemblance between snakes, serpents, and Satan. Both serpents and Satan use camouflage to deceive their prey. They both lie in wait to strike without warning. In the Old Testament, both serpents and demons are found to haunt the deserts, and both were sent by the Lord to inflict judgment. It's mysterious, but it's a documented fact that in the Old Testament, God sent evil spirits to bring judgment. Look at 1 Kings 22, and there is a lying spirit that the Lord sends in order to judge one of the kings of Israel. And here in Numbers 21, we find evil serpents that are brought to come and to kill those in Israel who are once again grumbling before God, questioning Moses, and questioning the goodness of God. Indeed, to understand Numbers 21, it's important to have a background understanding of the way that serpents or snakes are used in the scriptures. Because God doesn't do anything arbitrarily. God could have sent any animal that he wanted to come into the camp. He could have sent rats. He could have sent rhinoceroses. He could have sent lions. But in Numbers 21, he sends snakes in order to come and to bite, to bring their venom and to kill those who are in Israel who are grumbling and complaining against God. And why does he do that? It's not just because he's bringing judgment rightfully on the people of Israel. It's because in his wisdom, he is preparing the way for Jesus Christ to come, to be lifted up on a cross, to crush the serpent as he himself is bruised on that cross, and to liberate and to save all those who have been inflicted and infected with the serpent's poison. Indeed, what God is doing in Numbers 21 is preparing the way for Jesus to come 1,400 years later. Indeed, we need to understand what Numbers 21 teaches us about serpents, about sin, and about God's salvation so that we can rightly understand what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. Two things we need to see in Numbers 21: the foolishness of sin and the faithfulness of God. Foolishness of sin and the faithfulness of God. And verse 4, we're given the coordinates of Israel's location. Look there at verse 4 in chapter 21. From Mount Hor, they set out, that is the people of Israel, set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around to the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. They begin at Mount Hor. This is the place where Aaron died, according to Numbers 20, verse 28. They set out to go towards the Red Sea, the place where Pharaoh was killed when Israel was brought through the Red Sea 40 years ago. And they're going to move towards Edom, the place that they think that they are going to die, that God is bringing them back into the wilderness again in order to die. Now, these directions are given to Israel as they are situated just south of the Promised Land. Indeed, where they are in Edom is just at the very edge of where the people of Israel are going to be going. And it's going to seem very strange to them that they're going to be moving away from the promised land in order to go to the promised land. Indeed, it would feel very much like going to Canada. Indeed, what we see here is the foolishness of sin, questioning God's goodness. It would be like going to a place like Canada. Perhaps you're going to go see the Niagara Falls. And when you get there, you get to the edge of Canada. Father driving the car gets everyone out, says, over there is Canada, eh? Right? That's where we are going to go. But I want you to get back into the car, because before we go into Canada, we need to go down to the Gulf of Mexico, and then we need to go through the Rocky Mountains, and we're going to go to Canada through Seattle somewhere. Now, how many kids are going to be saying, well, that's just great, Dad. So glad to be in the car with you for the next 30 days. That sounds like a lot of fun. How many wives are thinking, I'm so glad I have this husband. Planned out on MapQuest this great route to go to Canada. We're there, and now we've got to go all the way back around. It'd be really easy to question the wisdom and the direction that is going to someone as you're wanting to go north, and they turn around to go south and all the way around. Well, that's what's going on with Israel. Israel is there at the very bottom of the promised land. They can almost see where it is that God has told them they're going to go. 40 years have come and gone. The timing is now. And God tells them, I want you to go back to the Red Sea. I want you to go through the land of Edom. And I want you to go up that way because I want to bring you across the Jordan River. First thing we see about the foolishness of sin is that sin questions God's goodness. It questions the good directions that God has. And indeed, just as we might question a father's sense of direction, as he's trying to go Canada by going south, people of Israel are questioning God's good direction by telling them to go the long way around. But this is how God often works. He wants to test our heart. He wants to know whether we want him or just the things that he can give to us. He tests the people of Israel to know, do they just want the promised land, or do they see that being with him is the best promise? Indeed, their complaining is going to show that they're more concerned about the place they're going than the God who is with them. They love the idea of the promised land more than God who is giving the promise to them. This is how foolishness and sin often works. Romans 1, verses 22 and 23, speaking in some sense of the sin of the Gentiles, but also using imagery that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, it says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And in the context, Romans 1 is describing the way that Gentiles were worshiping idols. But the same exchange threatened the people of Israel. In fact, in their complaining, they were exchanging God's presence for his promise. They wanted his promise more than they wanted his presence. God is still leading them on the way. He's going to be with them the entire time. And yet they complain and they bicker because they want to get where they are going, forgetting that God is with them. The reason that God delays them going into the promised land is to test their hearts. It's the same reason that he often delays the blessings that we receive in our lives as well. God is always moving to secure our hearts. And in this case, he exposes that Israel's complaint, they would rather have the promise than the presence of God. It's the foolishness of sin. But we see something else about the foolishness of sin, is that it forgets the promises of God. Look at the very end of verse 4. It says that they became impatient on the way. That is, they were en route. They were on the way to the place that God was taking them, and God was with them. They were wanting to get to where they were going, but they were forgetting the very promise of God. It says, on the way they were going. The last time this language is used is in Exodus 23, verse 20. In Exodus 23, verse 20, God is telling the people of Israel that he will lead them through the wilderness by his angel, the angel of the Lord, and he will defend them, he will protect them, he will be with them, he will lead them. This is what it says in Exodus 23. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. It's an incredible promise that as they are going on the way to the place God is bringing them, he will protect them, he will guard them, he will guide them, he will lead them. But foolishly, Israel complains of the very presence of God. They look down on the fact that God is with them and they're on the way to where they're going with God. And instead, they just want to go into the land and they think that God leading them in the wilderness is going to bring them to their own death. Verse 5 says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." We see that they forget the promises of God and they begin to complain against God, but they also openly deny the good gift that God has given to them. In fact, you notice their confusion. At the end of verse 5, it says that there is no food and no water, and we loathe this food that is here. Well, which is it, Israel? Do you have food or do you not have food? Has God given you water by the rock or has he not? Oftentimes when we are bitter in spirit, we begin to make things up about God and against others. And here they are looking down at the good gift that God has given to them, this miracle food from heaven that has sustained them for 40 years. They look down upon that and accuse God of this loathsome food that he has given to them. They deny God's good gift. And as a result, God rightfully brings judgment upon them. This is a natural tendency that we have, isn't it? That we often can move towards complaint. We can forget the good things that God has given to us. It is like the monk who took a vow of silence in a monastery, where every 10 years he was allowed to have 2 words. And after the first 10 years, he said, "Bed hard." And after the next 10 years, he was asked again if he had anything to say. He says, "Food bad." And after the next 10 years, he's been there for 30 years, he comes to the senior abbey, and the last thing that he says is, "I quit." And of course, the abbey says, "Well, that's no surprise. You've been complaining since the time you got here." Right? I mean, this is our natural disposition. We don't look to the good things, counting the blessings that God has had. Our natural disposition is to complain, is to look down on the good things that God has given to us. And God shows us here in Numbers 21 that it's wicked. It's evil. One of the greatest ways that we sin against God is by not having gratitude in our heart towards him. And here we see that when the people of Israel complain, and they begin to charge God as not providing food or water, when they begin to see that the food he has given is loathsome, God brings serpents. He comes and brings a judgment upon them because they have openly denied the goodness of God's gift. Indeed, this is the foolishness of sin. Instead of looking at the good things that God has given to us, we bicker and complain, we take advantage of them, we no longer are amazed at his goodness towards us, and in this instance, God brings judgment upon the people of Israel. He brings snakes, he brings serpents, and this is what we read in verse 6. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people," perhaps as they were going down to pick up the manna, right? They're going to pick up the manna, and oh, there's a snake, and they're bit by it. At some point, they're thinking that that food actually does seem pretty good because they need to eat it, and as they're going to pick it up off the ground, they are bit by these venomous snakes, these fiery serpents, and they begin to die. Verse 7 says that the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." And here we begin to see the faithfulness of God. We've seen the foolishness of the people of Israel rebelling against God, but now we see the faithfulness of God in at least four ways. First of all, we see His faithfulness to judge. In Exodus 23, He said that if you rebel against the angel of the Lord, there will be no forgiveness. There will be no pardon. And here He's honoring His word. God is always faithful to do what His word says, both His promises and His warnings. And in this case, He is fulfilling the warning that if you sin against the angel of the Lord who is leading you through the wilderness, there will be a punishment. There will be a judgment. And in this case, God brings fiery serpents to inflict that judgment on the people of Israel. It reminds us of God's character. He doesn't change His mind the way that men do. He abhors sin, and He doesn't make idle threats. Unlike those politicians that we know who love to live on lies, the King of Glory always keeps His word. And in this case, when Israel complains against Him, He rightfully and faithfully brings judgment. Because He is always faithful to His own holiness. He is always faithful to His own word. Second, though, we see He is faithful to be merciful. In verse 7, we see that the people of Israel come to Moses and they confess their sin. They recognize that they have sinned against God, that these serpents are coming to bring judgment upon them, and they ask for mercy. They cry out for mercy in this instance. This is the first time in Numbers that the people of Israel voluntarily admit their wrong, come to the Lord themselves and ask for forgiveness. There's a change that is taking place in Israel, but we need to see God's mercy in leading them to this point. Any time that someone comes to a place of repentance, any time that someone recognizes their sin and they repent to God because of that and seek to make amends, it is the result of God's mercy in their lives. Indeed, whatever God does in our lives to bring us to that place of belief in Him and repentance of sin is always a trail of God's mercy in our lives. In the process, it may not look very merciful. It could come through a car accident. It could come through a broken relationship. It could come through some kind of illness or disease. And we think about all those things at the one level, and it looks like this is not merciful at all. And yet when we see how God uses those things to lead us to repentance, He uses those things to show us our sin and to look again at Christ on the cross and our need for salvation, we can see the trail of mercy that God is leading His people to. It's a beautiful thing to see the people of Israel confessing their sin here. And behind their confession of sin, there is a trail of mercy that God is leading them on. He brings the serpents into their midst to bring some even to death so that those who are still alive can see that they need forgiveness themselves. They need deliverance. They need salvation. It brings them to a point of crying out to God for mercy. Indeed, it is a response to the mercy that God has led them to that point. In His judgment, God is faithful to be merciful. He teaches us that we need to look at the world with new eyes. Oftentimes we think that God's mercy is seen in the good things that He gives to us in our lives. But sometimes it's the medicine that He gives to us, those hard things in life that lead us to Him, that bring us back to Him, that protect us from our sin. Indeed, those are the greatest forms of mercy that God can give. Anything that leads us back to the Lord is a gift of His mercy to us. And because He is good, He knows exactly the measure to give to us. He will never give us more difficulty than He needs to give to us. He will often give us more difficulty than we want or that we can handle, more than we can even be standing up under. He will always give us exactly what we need because He is a good and faithful surgeon to remove that sin from our life and to bring us to plead for mercy to Him. He is faithful to do that. Third, we see His faithfulness in the way that He personally delivers Israel. We can see this in a number of ways. In verses 8 and 9, we see that God Himself speaks to Moses, and this is what He says. He says, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Here we see that God's mercy and God's faithfulness is found. He hasn't taken the life of Moses yet. In Numbers 20, we see that God has told Moses that he's going to die in the wilderness. But he hasn't died yet. The people of Israel still have a mediator, and therefore they're able to make amends before the Lord. Moses is able to intercede for them, he prays for them, and then he leads to make this bronze serpent that strangely is going to be the way that God is going to save his people. God has a way of deliverance here. And what he says in verse 9 of what Moses does is that he makes a bronze serpent. He sets it on a pole. And if a serpent has bitten anyone, he would look at the serpent, the bronze serpent, and he would live. Here we see that God, through Moses, provides a means of salvation. Physical deliverance from the effects of the venom. This is strange for us because we live in a very technological age. If we feel sick, we don't go out to a field and look for a snake on a pole. We go to the doctor. We take medicine. We get a shot. We do the things that 21st century modern Americans do. It doesn't make a lot of sense here. And yet the reason why that God is doing this is because he's going to prepare the way for something that's going to take place 1,400 years later. And it is Jesus Christ himself being lifted up on a pole. And what we need to see is that the mercy of God and the faithfulness of God here is not just given to the people of Israel in 1400 BC. It is given to all the people of all nations who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, God's mercy and his faithfulness begins in Numbers 20, but it goes all the way to John 3, verses 14 and 15. Indeed, this is where we see the greatest mercy and greatest faithfulness of God. John 3, verses 14 and 15, gives an explanation for what is going on in Numbers 21. And this is what it says. It says, John writing, he's quoting from Jesus, and he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now we need to be clear here. Jesus isn't looking back at Numbers 21 and simply kind of trying to find an illustration. He's not quoting Moses the way that high schoolers write their papers, where randomly they think they need an illustration or a quotation for their paper, so they Google like famous stories or famous illustrations, and they find like a pithy little quote from Ben Franklin or a story from Abraham Lincoln. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not going back into the Old Testament, ransacking it for an illustration to say that the cross is kind of like a snake on a pole. No, it goes the opposite direction. When God told Moses to make this bronze serpent and to lift it on a pole, and all those who would look on the serpent would be saved, God is preparing the way, looking into the future 1,400 years, so that all those who look at Christ hung on the cross and believe that he died in their place, they will be saved. This is what we know as typology, that God is giving through Moses a type that helps us to understand what Jesus did on the cross. And there are at least seven connections between Numbers 21 and Jesus being hung on the cross. Let's look at these together. First, sinners were in desperate need of rescue. In the wilderness, it was the Israelites who were dying because of their rebellious complaints. In the world today, people are dying because of sin. And so we see there's a connection between sinners who are in a great need of rescue. Number two, God provided a divinely ordained remedy. In the wilderness, it was the bronze serpent that could save by means of a simple look. And now it is in the cross that all can be saved by looking unto Christ's death, believing that he died for their sin. Third, the remedy defied human logic or explanation. In the wilderness, it is inconceivable to think that the bronze serpent provided the vaccine that was necessary to save those who were poisoned by venomous snakes. The same way, in the world today, it is utter foolishness to the world that a man who was hung naked on a cross 2,000 years ago would be the solution to the world's greatest problem, sin and death. And yet, in both instances, it is the wisdom of God that confounds the wise and that saves the humble, those who see the wisdom of God in this provision of salvation. Number four, in both instances, someone had to perform an action of lifting up. In the wilderness, the serpent was to be fashioned and lifted up so all in the camp could see it. And in Christ, his life had to be perfect so that when he was lifted up on the cross, he was not dying for his own sins, but he was dying for the sins of the world. He wasn't dying for his own cursing, but rather he received the curse in the place of others. Number five, the remedy looked something like the problem. In the wilderness, the serpent on the pole corresponded to the serpents killing the people. So it is on the cross. Jesus' death had to correspond to the punishment that we ourselves deserve. The wages of sin is death. And indeed, when Jesus died on the cross, he died in a similar fashion to what we deserve and to what those who don't trust in him will experience in hell. Jesus very literally went through hell on the cross, so that all those who trust in him will not have to go through hell. The infinite Son of God extinguished the wrath of God in the moments he was on the cross on that Friday. For you and I who are not infinite, who have sinned against God and who have not trusted in Christ, we will have to pay an eternity of punishment in hell. This is why God sent his Son, because he alone could take our place on the cross. And all who look to him can be saved from the death that is ravaging their lives. Number six, a response was required in order for the remedy to succeed. In the wilderness, only those who looked to the serpent were saved. Anyone who was bitten and didn't look would have died. So too, only those who look to Christ will experience his power to save them from the effects of sin and spiritual death. And number seven, all who responded received the remedy. In the wilderness, the efficacy was immediate and absolute. They looked to the bronze serpent and they were saved physically. So it is today. Anyone who looks to the cross of Christ and believes on him for forgiveness of sins will be saved instantly because of God's grace through the cross and what Jesus did there. Seven connections that show us how Numbers 21 relate to Jesus Christ on the cross. But perhaps the most amazing thing to see is the whole picture that is put together. The Son of Man, the Lamb of God, whose innocence made him perfect as the Lamb of God, was treated as a serpent on the cross. We might say that by comparison with Numbers 21 and John 3, that Jesus became serpent-like in order to liberate those who have been enslaved to the serpent. That is, on the cross, Jesus is likened to a bronze serpent. And in that, Jesus was crushed by God in a manner that he didn't deserve. In a manner that the serpent himself deserved. But Jesus substituted himself on the cross, received that full punishment on the cross, so that all those who are dying in the way that Satan will one day die can be saved by their trust in Jesus Christ. One commentator puts it like this. Like the serpent on the rod, Christ on the cross was the embodiment of the curse. He bore the judgment of death because he bore the guilt of sin. He was smitten of God and afflicted because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our place so that we might become the very righteousness of God. In the imagery that we find in Numbers 21, we get a full explanation of what God was doing through Christ on the cross. Indeed, we will spend eternity marveling at all the things that Christ did on the cross. We can marvel now that in Numbers 21, 1,400 years before the cross, thousands of years or hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented, God was planning a way for us, you and I, to know Jesus Christ as our Savior through what he did on the cross. What we see in Numbers 21 is the foolishness of sin leads us to death, invites God's judgment. But the faithfulness of God extends and goes beyond our own foolishness so that any who look to him and his provision of salvation can be saved. Have you done that today? Have you looked to the cross of Christ? Have you trusted that his curse on the cross was done in your place so that your curse could be wiped away and wiped clean and you can receive the blessing of God, his eternal life that he deserved because of his life? It's given to us, that great exchange on the cross. Come to Numbers 21, and it teaches, what does it mean for Christ to be lifted up on the cross? That he himself was crushed as a serpent on that cross, even though he was the perfect, holy Lamb of God. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for the sins of the world, so that all can look to him and find salvation. You might ask the question, what are we to take away from this today? Let me mention five things real briefly. Number one, we are to learn of our deadly condition. When Paul looks back in Numbers, he says it is to instruct us. And it is to instruct us that we too are dying. And we do not know if we will die this afternoon or if we will die in years from now. But we are all dying. Numbers 21 teaches us our deadly condition. We are dying. We must look to our salvation. Indeed, the second thing is we are to look to our lifted up Lord. He alone is our salvation. We have no salvation found in ourselves. We must look away from ourselves to the provision that God has given. Third, to lean not on our own ability to save ourselves. There's nothing deep down inside of us that is able to overcome the grave. There's nothing deep down inside of us that is able to overcome the sin that is in our lives. We must look to the Lord and lean on him alone, and not to lean on our own abilities to save ourselves. Fourth, we must lament the times that we think lightly of the work of Christ. Indeed, our busyness, our distractions, all the things that we put our hands on in day-to-day life take our thoughts away from the Lord, and we should lament the fact that we do not think long and hard about what Christ has done on the cross, and to worship him intently. And last, we should linger. We should linger long on God's faithfulness. Indeed, we should see our own foolishness that has led us into sin time and time again. Sin that invites the judgment of God. And yet, to linger longer on his faithfulness. That 1,400 years before Christ walked on the earth, he was already preparing the way for what Christ is going to do. 2,000 years before you were even born, your provision of salvation had already been accomplished in Christ's death on the cross. He's incredibly faithful. He's incredibly trustworthy. So that no matter where he leads us in our life, we can follow him. We can trust him. We can kneel before him and worship him as Lord. Indeed, that is true wisdom. That as we meditate and linger long on his faithfulness, we behold his beauty and his glory, and it liberates us from our own foolishness and our own sin. Indeed, if you've never done that before today, I encourage you, come to Christ. Look to the Lamb who is lifted up on the pole. Look to him for salvation and find your greatest life in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see. Lord, as you lifted up your Son on the cross, as you have lifted him up to be seen by the whole world, that you would draw all men to yourself, we confess that we could not see it, we could not understand it, we could not cherish it unless you give us eyes to understand it, to appreciate it, to love it, to believe in it. And so God, I pray that you do that today. That you would give us eyes that are alert and awake and longing for Christ. God, give us hearts that are sensitive to your Spirit, that show us the ways that we foolishly neglect you, ignore you, and run past you. And God, may we come back and kneel before you. May we, like Mary, learn that there is one good thing, and it is you and you alone. God, I pray that you would overcome our foolishness, that we too, like the people of Israel, would confess our sin and that we would know your mercy. God, would you do that for your glory and for our good? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.